Our text for today then is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, and these are the words of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Father, we thank you again for your word, that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we come to yet another story of a healing and of an exorcism in the Gospel of Mark, I pray that you would help us to not grow familiar, but to see the glory and the majesty of the power of Christ in these accounts. There are new things for us to see here, new things for us to learn here. And there are some old things that each of us have forgotten. There are things that we know that we don't apply. There are things that we want to believe, but like the father in the story, we need you to help our unbelief. Help us to trust in you as we receive your word. Help us to apply it. Help us to walk it out every day in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story happens in each of the three synoptic gospels. Now, children, that might be a new term to you, synoptic. Okay, it means you're putting things together when you synthesize something. And a synoptic gospel is either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three synoptic gospels. That's because they sort of they map onto each other pretty closely. John is the sort of the strange disciple who wrote his gospel very, very differently. It still contains many of the same stories and information, but it's written in such a different way that it's not one of the synoptic gospels. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. John is the one that isn't a synoptic gospel. But in each of the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story takes place, and at each occasion it takes place after the Transfiguration. Now, that's what we talked about last Sunday. We saw the Transfiguration, that Jesus took his inner three, Peter, James, and John, for a six-day hike up the mountain where the glory cloud descended, and God spoke to the disciples saying, "Listen to him, listen to Jesus, his beloved son. Moses and Elijah came and went, but Christ stands forever. He's the fulfillment of law and prophecy." Okay, Moses and Elijah, two, they had powerful mountaintop encounters with God in the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, too, came down from those mountaintop experiences. For Moses, he came down from Sinai, having received the law, only to be confronted by a disbelieving people who had made a golden calf to worship in Exodus 32. Right? For Elijah, he came down from the mountain only to be confronted with Jezebel and Ahab, who wanted to kill him, in 1 Kings 19. And here, Christ comes down from the mountain and is also confronted with incapable disciples, cynical scribes, desperate crowds, and even a demon-possessed child. So you have the contrast, the mountaintop glory cloud experience, and then the back-to-reality effect. from being up the mountain of God with Moses, Elijah, and the Father himself speaking to him, to being down on the ground again in the dirt and the distress of the human existence. But Jesus, in the midst of all that, will bring the kingdom to bear. Heaven is coming to earth in a very real sense here. And even in the midst of unbelief, Jesus works and moves. He needs no permission. He cannot be restricted from fulfilling his will. He can work even in the midst of unbelieving faith. And that's just what he does. First, in verse 14, we see the story begin as they, meaning Jesus, Peter, James, and John, it's they who have come back down from the mountain, and it says that they came to the disciples. So the nine other disciples who didn't go up the mountain, they're evidently still in the villages ministering, and working, but they come back down to the disciples who have not been idle. There's a great crowd around them, including scribes, and there's this argument going on. In verse 17, we see that there is the demon-possessed boy, and so here we have loosely the same groups of people who've always been around Jesus all the way through the book of Mark so far. You've got the disciples, of course, the crowds who follow, you've got the scribes, the religious leaders, and demonic powers. Wherever Jesus goes, these groups are there. Wherever Jesus goes, there is need and there is opposition and there are incapable followers. So thus we can see how the disciples who are left at the base of the mountain are in effect trying to do a good thing. They're trying to continue the work that Jesus and his disciples had been doing up to now. Right, if we go back to Mark 3:14, when Jesus appointed the disciples, it says he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Right? So what were they sent out to do? To preach and have authority to cast out demons. That was their commissioning back in Mark chapter 3. And this is what they're doing, but they're failing. So the nine disciples had likely been preaching, and as we'll find out, we're certainly at least attempting to cast out this demon. But there's one significant difference between the commission of Mark 3 and the reality that we find at the bottom of the mountain in Mark chapter 9. And the difference is that in Mark 3:14, Jesus commissioned them to be with him. To be with him. But at this point, they're not with him. He's up the mountain. And they're down, you know, in the day-to-day dirt of normal life, trying to do it on their own, right? Jesus called them that they might be with him and that then the preaching and exorcism would follow in that order. Be with him, send them out. Connection to Christ. Connection to Christ first, then operating in his power. These disciples were apparently attempting to do what Christ had commanded them to do, but without proximity or relationship with Christ, a trust in him. In verse 15, upon seeing Jesus, the crowd responds, as has so often been the case in Mark, because they go immediately to him. Over and over again, people go immediately to Christ. His absence apparently had been felt. In verse 16, Jesus takes control. He asks the crowd what it is they're arguing with the disciples about. And in verses 17 and 18, we see the answer. Evidently, they have been unable to cast this demon out of this man's young son. And because they've failed, this argument has ensued. At this point, you have to imagine what happened. We're not told that the substance of the argument, but it's at least based around the fact that the disciples haven't been able to cast this demon out. So you can imagine the scribes being there going, "Told you so," right? This group were false all along, phonies all along. I told you that they weren't worth following or trusting. I told you that this Jesus was a pretender. You can imagine the scribes, that being their argument. Look, see, they failed. Right? They're not all that you thought they were. So I imagine that sort of thing is being said and done, the scribes' accusations. But this father isn't interested in the argument. He wants help for his son. And you know, you can imagine his desperation, having seen his son suffer so desperately for so many years since his birth. He has brought his son to Jesus, and the boy has an evil spirit. It's one that makes him mute. It's also one that gives him seizures, as we find out later. But a spirit of muteness, it says, and contrast that to the mute man who Jesus has just healed in Mark 7. Jesus is the one who opens deaf ears, who opens blind eyes. He's the one who makes the mute to speak. He restores the image of God in precious human beings. Contrast that to the devil and his demons who want to destroy the image of God in self-harm, illness and disease and isolation. In this boy, the symptoms of that, in verse 18, of epilepsy, severe epilepsy, but the disciples could not heal the boy or exorcise the evil spirit who was causing the illness. And in verse 19, Jesus answers them with a strong rebuke. He calls them a faithless generation and laments, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Everyone here, apart from Christ, of course, everyone here is displaying some lack of faith. The scribes, who were no doubt cynically trying to discredit Christ and the disciples. The crowd, who are included in Jesus' rebuke too. They have evidently been demonstrating a lack of faith. The father of the demon-possessed boy will go on to confess his own unbelief later in verse 24. And the disciples too show a lack of faith, because we find out in verse 29 there's been a certain level of prayerlessness in them. And so this is the main problem. This is the main tension. This is the main thing that needs resolving here in the story. The main obstacle, faithlessness. The main problem is faithlessness. Jesus says their problem is that they are a faithless generation. For the disciples, the failure was not that they were doing the wrong thing. The failure was that they were doing the right thing without the power of God, in their own strength, under their own authority, without Christ. Okay? They were perhaps believing in the process, in the ritual, in the calling and the gifting, in the techniques that they'd been taught, but they weren't believing in, they weren't trusting in at that point in Christ. I think Christ's rebuke, being a faithless generation, is more than fitting for the church today. The church, in the West at least, is so well equipped, so well resourced, yet so often lacking the power of God. Never before have so many people have had access to the Bible, yet so many remain willfully ignorant and unfaithful to the Scriptures. We trade the power of God in the gospel for self-help, psychology, spiritual entertainment, and human-centered techniques, and wonder why the church is without any power. But thankfully, we have a patient Lord. He has indeed promised to be with us to the very end of the age. So he says to the faithless generation, "How much longer must I be with you?" But he's promised to the church, till the very end of the age. To the very end of the age. He has promised to bear with us in our faithlessness, in our unbelieving faith. He has promised to bear with us in our failures, in our missteps, in our inabilities. He bears with us. In verse 20, after being commanded by Jesus to do so, they bring the boy to him. The evil spirit is the one to react first. He recognizes who he is being confronted by here in the Son of God. It's often demons who recognize Jesus first because they've known him from before his incarnation, known who he was. Jesus doesn't immediately heal, though. All right, so although they immediately ring the boy, although the father immediately comes, Jesus doesn't immediately heal. First of all, he speaks to the father in verse 21. He asks about the boy's condition. Here, I think it's important to note that Jesus is connecting not just with the physical needs of the boy, not just meeting a presenting issue, which is a serious one, okay? But he's not just trying to fix the surface level issue. He's trying to meet the spiritual needs of the father and therefore of everybody else who's witnessing what's going on. So he takes the time and he asks the father, you know, "What's been going on? Tell me about the condition." And the father says to Jesus at the end of verse 22, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So the appeal is to Christ's compassion, and he truly is compassionate. And just a sort of a side point, we need to redeem the word compassion. Compassion, sympathy, empathy, they all mean pretty much the same thing if you just define them in a dictionary, right? But the words have been manipulated and co-opted by poor agendas to make us think they mean other things. So sympathy has this sort of negative connotation, doesn't it? "Oh, I sympathize with you. Oh, bless you, you poor thing," and then you move on with your day. But sympathy means to feel with. So does compassion, means to feel with. And so does empathy, means to feel with, right? Or feel in. But empathy has been co-opted to mean not just to feel with, but to also get into their situation. Right, so sympathy and compassion are, you've got a friend who's drowning in the river and you stay in the boat and throw them a life ring. You feel enough for their situation that you do something to help them. Right, but empathy is being co-opted to mean now you get in the water with them. You can't help them until you know what they're going through. Right, but that's not biblical compassion. That's not biblical sympathy. And so I would, just as a very practical note, when you hear anyone talking about empathy, be careful, right? Because what they probably mean is you can't judge, you can't help, you can't do anything, you can't say anything, you can't have an input or an influence in them, in their lives, until you know exactly what it is that they're going through. But no one knows what it's like to be you and going through the thing you're going through. What we need is Christ-like compassion. Back to the sermon. So the appeal is to Christ's compassion. He is truly compassionate. We can truly trust him. But you get the feeling that Jesus isn't altogether happy with the Father's response. The Father being the boy's father, not God the Father. In verse 23, he says, Jesus quotes what the boy's father just said. If you remember verse 22, the father had said, "If you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us." Jesus quotes him, says, "If you can." Like, seriously, if you can, don't you know who I am? that's the response. If you can, the ESV I think has it right. It sort of quotes it in exclamation mark. If you can, seriously, it reminds me of the interaction Jesus has with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know, when he asks her for water, and then the conversation goes on, and Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You know, this idea of when you meet him, he's so much greater than you ever thought. So if you can, don't you know who he is? Don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know who we worship? Don't you know who is Lord? Don't you know who is King? Don't you know who has spoken to us through his word? The problem is never if Jesus can or not. Right? There's never a problem with if Jesus can. Jesus always can do something. The problem, Jesus says, is whether or not you will believe he can. He says all things are possible for one who believes. And this is the central point Jesus is making here. The requirement laid out before the Father of this poor boy is the same thing that was required of the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. Right? It's the same thing that was required of Jairus, who had come to Jesus on account of his dead daughter. It's the same thing that's required of you and me. The requirement is faith. The requirement is belief, trust in Christ. But the requirement is not big faith. The requirement is not big faith. You know, there's an error in the church today that says if you can just have enough faith, if you can just believe enough, if you can have a strong enough faith, if you believe God can and you have enough faith to believe that he will, then it's as good as done. You don't need to go to the doctor, just claim your healing. You don't need to be wise with your finances, just give more and God will bless you. You don't need to study the word, just trust God to speak to you privately, right? It's all nonsense. It's all unbiblical. It's all sin. It's all heresy. But there are two ditches to avoid on either side of the road, right? The first ditch, as I've laid out, is that sort of name it and claim it, you know, believe it, receive it, blab it and grab it. I could go on. prosperity theology. The reason you're sick is because you don't have enough faith. The reason you're poor is because you've not given enough. The reason you have mental health problems is because you're not disciplined enough or faithful enough or spiritual enough or whatever. The reason your family's fallen apart is because you haven't prayed. No, probably the reason many of those things are happening is either stuff happens or you've actually been disobedient. I remember hearing about a family who'd faithfully tithed all their lives and went bankrupt. And someone said to me, "How could you teach tithing when... How can you teach tithing when this family tithed all their lives and went bankrupt?" So how do they treat the rest of their money? Right? How do they treat the rest of their money? Tithing is not a magic formula. You know, you give to God 10% and do what you want with the rest of it. That's called paying God off. No, all of it belongs to the Lord. You can't be faithful with 10%, unfaithful with 90%, and expect to be blessed. Can't do it, right? All of it belongs to God, okay? As an example. And so there's one ditch, which is if you have enough faith, then you'll get what you want from God, which is basically just trying to spiritually manipulate God. He becomes a magic genie in a bottle, right? And if he suits you, great. If he answers your prayer, great. If he doesn't, you'll walk away because he's no longer useful to you. That's not what we want to do. That's the ditch we want to avoid there. But there is another ditch on the other side of the road, and it's the ditch that we are more likely to fall into here in our lovely little Reformed and Presbyterian church, right? Which is to not bother praying about anything at all because he's in control. He's sovereign, right? Well, if he, your will be done, Lord. Yes, your will be done, absolutely. But we also mustn't forget that we have a God who listens to prayer and who answers prayer and who really moves in the world. Now, it doesn't mean you need to go on Preston Flag Market and start declaring health and prosperity over people, right? We're not doing that nonsense. But there's absolutely nothing wrong with going and praying for someone and asking God to heal them. There's absolutely nothing wrong with praying for someone and asking God to provide for them. Right? We want God to move. And he moves in many different varied ways. And so don't fall into either ditch. Pray faithfully. Pray for the details. Don't forget that he uses the means of our prayer to do his will and to fulfill the things that he said he will do. He ordains and uses our prayer to accomplish his will. So one ditch is believing that God will always do what we want if only we have enough faith. The other ditch is basically tantamount to believing that God is not moving in the world today. And we want to avoid that as well. Christians are the ones who stay on the narrow path of believing that God can do all things and he will do everything he has willed. In verse 24, the Father immediately, there's that word again, cries out with a wonderful expression of faith. I believe, help my unbelief. It's the most encouraging verse in the whole Bible for me. I believe, but I'm unbelieving in my belief. Help my unbelief. I want to, but help me want to. Like, I desire to follow you. Help me desire to follow you. I want to pray. Help me pray. I believe. Help my unbelief. You got to have some sympathy or compassion for the Father, right? He's taken his boy to the disciples thinking the cohort of the miracle worker is here. My son's finally going to get healed. And they failed. They failed. Didn't happen. But then Jesus turns up and he tries again. That's enough faith. It's mustard seed faith, but it's enough faith. He tries again. He goes back for a second time and asks for his help. We have to understand as well that it's Jesus who initiates this. It's Jesus who says, bring the child to me. So we do wonder if the Father would have done it, but we'll never know. But the disciples have failed. He has just enough faith to cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. And he comes out with that phrase, one of the most comforting, reassuring, and strengthening phrases in the whole Bible, that shows us that God in Christ responds even to unbelieving faith, to weak, frail, holding on by the skin of its teeth faith, a faith that is strong enough only to ask God to give some more faith. That's all I've got. I've got enough faith to ask you to give me some faith. And that's the faith that moves mountains, Jesus says. The faith that is strong enough to only ask for more faith is the mustard seed faith that Christ requires. James Edwards puts it this way, biblical commentator and scholar. He says that true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The Father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has. I love that. He becomes a believer not when he has loads of faith, but when he risks everything on that tiny bit of faith he has. When he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. The risk of faith is more costly to the Father than bringing his son to Jesus, for he can talk about his son, but he must cry out for faith. True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. Isn't that wonderful? True faith, James Edwards says, true faith does not judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers. The church needs to hear that today. I mean, we're all weak, we're all frail, but when the pastor fails, when the church hurts you, when Christians, we all are hypocrites. True faith looks to Christ and still trusts. True faith looks to Christ and still hopes and believes. True faith, Edwards said, is a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. Even when circumstances go the opposite way to the which we prayed, true faith still says, my God is able. And like the friends in the fiery furnace, true faith says, even if God does not rescue me from this situation, he is still God and he is still good. So friends, you don't need big faith. You don't even need strong faith. You just need some faith. You don't need big faith. You don't need strong faith. You just need some faith. If you've got enough faith to say, God, can you give me some faith? He can use that. And your faith, big or small, the most important thing is where it's pointed, where it's directed. You just need some faith, and it needs to be in the right place, in Christ, rather than in your own efforts, in his work for you, rather than your efforts for him, in his word, rather than your ideas. You know, when you get on a plane, lots of different types of people get on planes. All of them have enough faith to fly. But you might be sat next to a person who's terrified. You might be sat next to a person who sleeps through every single bit of turbulence on the flight. Okay? But both had enough faith to get on the plane. That's how faith works. Faith is not big or small. Faith is, did you get on the plane? Did you say yes to Christ? Did you choose to follow him? Did you respond to the gospel? It's a binary thing. It's yes or no. That's true faith. Trusting in Christ anyway, even if you're terrified of the turbulence. Verse 26 shows us that things got worse before they got better, as so often happens when people come to Christ. You know, all hell breaks loose in their lives. The devil and all his demons seem to come out and make life terrible, but basically the demon leaves here and the boy is as good as dead. God often brings us to the end of ourselves in order so that we could be saved. Things get worse before they get better, just like when Israel left Egypt. Israel left Egypt. They'd been under slavery for hundreds of years, and they are miraculously freed by God. And they come out, and not long afterwards, are begging to go back to Egypt because the conditions were so difficult in the wilderness. All right, so things got worse before they got better. A few generations later, they become the most powerful nation on earth. But this sort of thing, this getting worse before it gets better, is also a precursor, a shadow of the very thing that Christ had told his disciples back in chapter 8, that he must die and rise again. Right? You don't rise before you die. Things get worse before they get better. Resurrection life follows for all who believe. Jesus indeed makes things better for the boy in verse 27 by completely restoring him to health. And then in verse 28 and 29, Jesus does what he's often done before, and he takes the disciples away privately to teach them and coach them. They ask him why they failed to cast out this demon, and Jesus responds with a brief lesson on prayer. This is the first time in the whole of Mark that prayer has been instructed. Right, they've gone up the mountain to pray with him before. Jesus has often gone off to pray, but this is the first time in the whole of the Gospel of Mark that prayer has been instructed. But here you see that faith is revealed, perhaps more than in any other way, through the work of prayer. As we said earlier, the disciples have been commissioned in Mark 3 and then again in Mark 6 to preach and heal the sick and cast out demons. But they were also called in all of that to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. And how are we with Jesus? Through prayer, through his word, through communing with him. And here we have this situation. Think back to Mark 6, when Jesus goes up the mountain to pray. The disciples get in the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes. You remember that? Right? And Jesus walks on the water and passes by them in front of them and shows himself to them. Right? It's another stormy sea situation. The disciples are are crossing the sea, they're going across the wilderness without Christ, and Christ comes to their rescue. Christ comes to their rescue. So there's a lot that could be said with regards to applying all this to our lives. A lot that could be said, but let me just suggest a few things. First of all, this is not rocket science today. First of all, we are to be people of prayer. We are to be people of prayer. If you've ever been confronted with your own limitations, with your own inability, with helpless or seemingly hopeless situations, all of those things are reminders to pray. All of those things are reminders to pray. Prayer is fundamentally a decision to depend not on yourself, but on God. You might have heard the phrase, don't just stand there, do something. I'm emphatically telling you, don't just do something, stand there and pray. Right? Sometimes, prayer is exactly the thing you need, not to do the thing you think you need to do. Right? Prayer should always precede the deed. Prayer should always come first before the mission. Prayer should always come first before the act of service. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Right? Prayer comes first, then the building. So don't just do something. Pray. Right? Pray first. Prayerlessness usually means we're blundering on, often doing good things. But because we're prayerless, we're doing them in our own strength, under our own steam, in our own efforts. And that's a recipe for at least one of three things. Pride and arrogance, if it works, right? When you do something in a prayerless way and it works, the result of that can be pride and arrogance. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've built. Look at the success I've had. Okay? So that could be one way of responding to it. Another thing that could happen is burnout from a relentless expenditure of human effort that's trying to work apart from the power of God. And ultimately, it can result, of course, in failure because we cannot do the works of God without reliance on God through prayer. Okay, so pray, we're to be people of prayer. The mission of God can only be accomplished on the other side of prayer. The fundamental posture of every disciple of Jesus Christ must be dependent on Jesus, in whom we live and move and have our being, without whom we can do nothing. If he doesn't build, we labor in vain. But hear this next thing carefully. This is not just true when it comes to so-called spiritual things. This is not just true when it comes to spiritual things, or so-called spiritual things. This is not just true about preaching, or evangelism, and church building, or praying and believing for God to do miracles of healing and so on. This is just as much true about building a marriage where a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church and where a wife submits to her husband as unto the Lord. Friends, you cannot do that without prayer. If you've been married for 5 minutes, you know you cannot do that long term without prayer. You can fake it for a bit, but you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you don't have that in you. Right? You don't have that in you, fellas. You need prayer. Right, to submit to your husband, even when he's, you know, being a fool from time to time, which must happen very, very rarely in your homes, to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Peter tells us in all things. Like that takes prayer, that takes faith. That's understanding God's in control of this. And even when my husband makes a blunder, I'm going to submit to him. Why? Because it's the preaching the gospel. Because marriage is about Christ and the church. You can't do these things without prayer. This is just as much true about raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Prayerless parenting, take it from experience, leads to exasperated children. Right? We have to lead our children prayerfully, raise our children prayerfully. This is true in building businesses that honor the Lord and seek to be a blessing through the goods and services they provide. We have to get rid of this sort of false distinction we have in our minds between spiritual and non-spiritual things. God created a world full of stuff, right? God created a world full of things, matter, right? Stuff. He made trees and water and sand and stuff that you can make amazing things out of. And the world is a physical place, and he'll remake a physical reality in the new creation, right? Everything you do is spiritual. To use that term, right? Jesus worked 90% of his life as a carpenter, right? It was good. What he did was good and right. It wasn't wasted. It was all to the glory of God. You need prayer in all areas of life, just like you need oxygen to breathe. Prayerlessness equals powerlessness. But all things are possible for the one who believes, Jesus says. Perhaps prayer could be said to be one of the clearest tests of our own spiritual maturity. Do we pray? James tells us that faith without works is dead, and faith without the work of prayer is dead. So, don't know where to start in prayer? Let me give you some ideas. First of all, you could try reading a psalm a day and pray it to God. Read a psalm a day and pray it to God. When something that is said in the psalm reflects something in your own life, then pray in more detail about that thing. When you pray Psalm 4, you can, in verse 1, pray about all the things that are giving you distress. In verse 8, when you get to verse 8, you can ask him to give you the peaceful sleep that you want, even in the midst of opposition and hardship. Pray through the Psalms. They'll give you stuff to pray for. The second thing is to keep a prayer list of the things that you and your household and your friends and church family need and are thankful for, and simply work through it regularly, updating it as you go. Thirdly, use the weekly household worship guide that we produce on the church website. Each day you'll at least have four things to pray for if you use that. Okay? Half the problem with praying is knowing where to start, right? But having something to work through will just help you get going. And it's amazing how you think, oh yeah, I never pray for my local counselor. I never pray for my local MP. I never pray for the teachers in the schools in my neighborhood. Start. Reformation and revival. It doesn't start through human effort. It starts through prayer. Come to the monthly prayer meeting, fourthly. Praying once a month doesn't solve much if that's all you do. But by taking a longer time to intentionally pray with others, you will learn how to pray, and it will be a useful tool in developing your own prayer life. Fifthly, read a book on prayer. I could recommend two to you. Tim Keller's book, simply called Prayer, or Matthew Henry's A Way to Pray could be good places to begin. We have to be a church of prayer. We have to be people of prayer, top to bottom, all the way through. We should pray about everything, all the time, because it's dependence on God. Rather than just going ahead and doing stuff, and we will do stuff, but rather than just going ahead and doing stuff, right, we have to prayerfully do stuff. Secondly, and I'm closing with this, we are to rely, and this is difficult, but hear me, we are to rely on Christ, not our prayer. Okay? Right. So we are to be people of prayer, but that doesn't mean we rely on the prayer, we rely on Christ. Okay? We talk about here that your faith alone saves. That's true, but it's also false. Christ alone saves. It's faith in Christ that saves, right? Christ is the object of our faith, okay? And we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, okay? So you need the whole picture. But this is the paradox of faith and works. Prayer is a kind of work that shows that we have faith, right? But prayer can become a kind of works righteousness if we are trusting in our ability to pray rather than the one to whom we pray. Here's the key. When Jesus says in verse 23, all things are possible for one who believes, we are of course to take this as an instruction to believe, but we are to believe in Christ, who himself is the perfect believer. Right, this is really important, right? All things are possible for him who believes, right? And we are to take that as an injunction to believe in Christ. But more than that, we're to take that as an injunction to believe in Christ, who is the perfect believer. Why is that important? Right? Why is that important? This is how an unbelieving, weak faith, like the faith of the father of this poor boy, can result in a great miracle. Not because of his faith, but because of the object of the man's faith, Christ. The man's faith, no matter how frail, was in the right place. It was in Christ. And Christ is the perfect believer. The one who has believed and lived perfectly. And so all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are possible for him. And as Romans 8:34 reminds us, that he is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us. The perfect believer is praying for you. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for you. The perfect believer praying perfectly before the Father for you. Jesus is praying for us in perfect faith, in perfect belief, and his will be done in our lives. So have faith, but don't have faith in faith. Have confidence, but don't have confidence in confidence. That's modern self-help and New Age nonsense. We are to have faith in a real Christ who really prays before the real Father for his children. Have confidence in Christ. Trust his will. It will be done. Let's pray.